Last week we described this land. It was called the land in the middle, and it's a land that you have the ability to trust God or you have the ability to reject God. And if you remember what we talked about last week, the Israelites, the Jewish people, they were leaving a land that was pretty lush. It was pretty green. And they were going to this new land that had been promised to Abraham and had been promised to their forefathers. And they were going to go out. They were going to come from this place and go into this place. But in this time period, they weren't in either of those places. They were in this land in the middle. We have a few pictures to kind of give you an understanding of where they were. They were coming from Egypt, and they were in slavery there for over 400 years. But there were some really nice things there. It was lush there. They could fish in the river, and they had the ability to grow things. They would plant things, and it would grow. And so they had some different types of food. They were in the Sinai Peninsula, which looked very much like this. So nothing's really going to grow. You have a little tumbleweed to eat. And other than that, it's pretty barren land. And they were moving toward this next place. This is the Promised Land. This is the land filled with milk and honey. It was flowing with milk and honey. And it is, again, lush. There's water. There's things for them to eat and grow. But they weren't there yet. If you remember, God was taking them out and bringing them in. He doesn't discuss the middle ground, but that's where they're at. The land in the middle is described by their current living situation. It's also described by our current living situations. Maybe you are a teacher and you have the certificate, you've graduated college, but you don't have your own classroom yet. You're a substitute teacher, and we all know how kids treat substitutes. You're not there quite yet. You're not where you want to be. You want to have your own classroom, but for right now, what's paying the bills is that you're a substitute teacher. You're in the land in the middle. For some of you, you are sending out resumes. You don't have a job yet. And you've been rejected like by 1,000 different companies. And it's this land in the middle to have the strength to send out a whole nother host of these resumes. And if that's you, then welcome to the land in the middle. I was talking with a woman who graduated college, and she found herself looking for employment. And, you know, when you graduate college, sometimes you're thinking, I want my career job right now. And often that doesn't happen right away. And part of it is you don't have experience. And this was the case for her, but she wanted to move into a job that went with her degree. And she also wanted to have a career job that paid for her master's degree. So she had some pretty high expectations. And she described the job that she actually got, and it was with teens. And she was working in this kind of land in the middle, but it was kind of like a hospital that worked with kids with explosive behavior disorder. And she worked with them for a few years, and she was not in the career job. She didn't have her master's degree. She was working through that, and she experienced some of that struggle of going through that. As she was going through that, and she is now a social worker at a school, and she does have her career job and has her master's degree. But she described that season, and she was talking about how there was this time where there was this physical altercation with one of the teens, and the teen actually pulled like clumps of her hair out. And so this was a really rough job. And she said, you know, as I was walking through that, I was gaining experience, but I knew it was time to leave when one of them picked up a stick and stabbed me in the leg and I had to go to the hospital. And that was the moment that she knew it was time to get out. All of us were in the land in the middle. Our goal is to get from where we once were to where we're going to next. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 21. This is where we're going to be for the majority of our time today. The Israelites are in that Sinai Peninsula, and the Canaanite king Arad, who lived in Negev, heard the Israel was coming along the road to Ephraim. He attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. The Israelites made a vow to the Lord, if you deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. they completely destroyed them and their towns. In chapter 20, if you're to jump back there, we see the Israelites faced down in the face of an armed threat. They ran away from it, the Edomites. But in this section, we see them devoting themselves to God. We see them defeating the Canaanites. And there's a few things in there why they did that. The Edomites were actually their kinfolk. They came from their descendants of Esau. So Edom is another name for Esau. And so we learn that in Genesis. And so they're these direct descendants of the Israelites, and they're connected to the family tree. And so it's one thing to fight against people that are not your kinfolk. And it's a whole nother thing to fight against your relatives. And you see them backing down. But in this case, they're victorious because they place their faith in God. But so they win this great battle. They're against the Canaanites. They destroy the cities. And very quickly after seeing God's hand move, and he gives them this victory, they're back to their old ways. And the next section, it says they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. So they're not going to fight the Edomites. But the people grew impatient on the way. They're not taking the most direct route. They're going around it. They spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest the miserable food." They're taking this detour. They're traveling around Edom. The people grow impatient, and they start this complaining, this old way that they had. "We're better off in Egypt. We're better off." Remember, they're saying we're better off being slaves. We're better off because we have some of these things like leeks and fish and food and different types of Mediterranean food. We have this, but we're also, what they were saying was, we're better off without you, God. And we don't have food, we don't have water, and the food we have is gross. And you first read this, you kind of go, toughen up, boys and girls, right? But remember where they're at. They're in the Sinai Peninsula. They're not taking the shortest route to get to where they're going. And they need water. They're in a desert. And I'm guessing here it's kind of important for them to have water. If you watch the History Channel at all, I used to watch Bear Grylls, and he's a survival guy. Anybody know this guy? And he talks about this all the time, this need for water. And he does these like survival shows, and he puts himself in different situations and tells you like how to get out of them. What are your needs in that particular situation? And one of them was on living in the desert. And he was talking about it, and he was talking about the consequences of moving around during the day in the desert. And he said that if you're moving around, if you're walking around, or even if you're really sitting, you need about a minimum of a gallon of a water per person. And so you have about 2 million people, roughly. It's the largest migration of people. They're out in this desert. They have animals. They have livestock. And a gallon of water, roughly 8.5 pounds. How do you walk around with that? Where are you going to get water in the middle of the desert? The Israelites are saying, we don't have water, and we're not taking the shortest route. We're walking in the hot sun. And so you kind of go, I kind of feel for them a little bit, right? The next thing that they do is they want regular bread. They wanted something other than manna. God keeps providing them this manna. We talked about this last week. They had their fill of quail, so much so that it came out of their nostrils, is what the text tells us. And they're scared they're going to die in the desert. And we're going, I don't know, for me at this point, I'm thinking, you know, I kind of get where they're at. Like, this would be hard to do this. And I don't think it's that crazy of a request. Give us some food. Give us some water. We're in the middle of the desert. Come on, God. We're better off over here. And you think at this point in the text that they're going to come up, and Moses is going to come up, maybe with some of his 35 on one side and 35 on the other side, maybe Aaron at his side, and they're going to give the people a pep talk, right? And you think this section is going to be filled with this inspirational talk, one that would be compared to Martin Luther King's Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech or Vince Lombardi motivational speeches. And this is what I'm thinking is going to happen next. That's not what happens at all. Verse 6 says this. It says, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." Is it just me? You complain about bread and water, and God sends venomous snakes to kill you? And are you kind of going, like I was, like, hey, is this really necessary? Every once in a while, you open up the Bible and you go, really? Really, did you have to do that? You know, we have a form of justice in our minds, and we understand justice at some level. And let's say if somebody, one of you left here and you robbed a gas station on the way out, and you did it with a gun. And they went and they sentenced you, and you got 40 days of community service. Well, all of us would go, that's not right, right? Like, you should have gotten years in jail. It's kind of, we kind of frown on robbing stores with guns, right? Like, there's a sense of justice that we understand, that we know. On the flip side, maybe some of you, you're going to drive home today and you're going 63 miles an hour in a 55. None of you would do that, I know, but let's just pretend. And so you're going 63, the lights come on behind you, you pull over, and you're thinking, this guy's going to let me go. And he says, ma'am, step out of the car. You step out of the car, and he handcuffs you and says, you were going 8 miles over the speed limit, you're going to get 5 years in jail. We would go, what? That's ridiculous. In some senses, this is kind of what you read the text and you go, really, God? Like, you had to, like, they're complaining about bread and water in the middle of the desert. It seems like a reasonable complaint. And all of a sudden, God, now you're sending venomous snakes on them. Think about it. This guy's complaining for food and water, and he goes out, and he's going to make his manna, and his wife is going to make it in their tent, and he's got to go collect some sticks, and he's out there collecting sticks. He bends down to pick up a stick, and a snake attaches to his arm. Venom is now pouring up his veins, and it's going up there. He feels the burn. His arm's turning purple. And over here, there's a couple of people who slept in a little bit, and their husband and wife, and they're in the tent, and now there's venomous snakes inside of their tent, and they're getting bit. There's a kid over here who's been bit by a venomous snake, and he's screaming for his mom to help him. This seems harsh. Well, if something seems out of place in the scripture, we have to ask some questions. What's going on? Why would God do this? Here's the deal that you need to know for this. Here's a little backdrop that you need to know. These people at this point, the Israelites, have been in the desert for a very long time. They've been in the desert for about 39 years, most scholars believe. They're right on the cusp of graduating. They're going to go from this land in the middle to this promised land. And in Numbers chapter 21, they're still complaining. As far as I can understand, there's one question that God wants them to answer in the land in the middle. And it's an answer to a question that we often get. And it's this: will you trust me? Will you trust me? They're going to go into, remember, these people are going to go into battle with other people. And if they did not trust God, they would be destroyed. They were at the end of their basic training, and they were still not getting it. They're complaining about bread and water. God was trying to make winners out of them. And that required them to answer this question of, will you trust me? And they needed to answer, yes, I will trust you. Even though I don't like this, I'm going to trust you in this. You see throughout the text that these are very simple, basic needs. And they keep flunking this test. And God keeps coming back to them. And so what I think is that a little pep talk at this point from Moses and his cronies is not going to work. See, when we're in the land in the middle, we often get so focused on our situation and getting out of that situation that one more speech is not going to help. One more speech is going to go in one ear and out the other ear, and we miss what we're supposed to learn in that moment. I used to coach girls basketball. And I remember we worked hard on our defense for a couple of weeks. We were getting ready for a conference game. And we were working and working and working this defense. And it was the day before the game. The girls just were not. They weren't playing the defense how it was designed to be played. And the second team was beating the first team many ways. And I stopped the practice and we gathered around and we talked a little bit. I said, girls, if you don't play this, you're going to get beat. We've been working on this and we've put time in this and you need to run it how it's designed to be run. We got to the game and at halftime we were down by 10 points because they didn't listen. They didn't do it. And so I went into the locker room and we talked about it. We set it up. We put the X's and O's on the board and said, you need to do this. This is where you need to drop. This is what you have to do. We went back after halftime and we got beat by 20 points. They didn't do it. I was not very happy. And I got on the bus and we had a little bit of a ride home. And I didn't really talk a whole lot at that point. And just trying to think, like, what do we need to do to get them to understand you have to do it a certain way? How do I get them to trust me in this? And so we stop at the school, and they're about to get off. And I said, girls, you need to stop for just a second and listen. We have mandatory practice tomorrow. It was Saturday. They were not very happy with me. And you need to be here if you want to play next week. And we ran suicides with a basketball above our heads for the first half hour. And then we practiced the defense. And we did it over and over. And every time they made a mistake, we would go and we'd run again. And it was painful. And they didn't like it. And they hated it. And guess what happened the next game? We won. Because they did what they were supposed to do. And they understood the defense. They understood it before. They just weren't willing to do it. Guess what? I think this is often what times God is doing for us. God is doing for the Israelites in this moment. What he's doing for them is he's trying to make them winners and not just trying to hurry them along in the land of the middle, not just trying to make it comfortable for them. He's he was less concerned with getting them through and more concerned with what they would learn, what they were supposed to during that time in the land of the middle. Why is it important that they learn in the land of the middle? The people, if you remember, they were Israelites and they were in bondage. They were in slavery for 400 years. So generation after generation after generation were in this. And they were not, I don't think at this point, overtly spiritual people. They were not always looking toward God. And there were some barriers that had been placed in. And some of them, I'm sure, practiced the worship of other gods. They were about to enter the promised land and they were going to fight against cities that had fortified walls and better weaponry than theirs. And God knew this. And God knew that their only hope of winning any of those battles was to trust in him. They were going to be tempted with worshiping other gods. You know, their neighbors down the road were going to plant crops, and let's just say it was corn, and maybe their corn was this high, the Israelites' corn was this high, and their neighbors was this, but he worshiped a totally different god. And he worshiped Moloch, and he practiced sacrificing of children, and they went, hey, why is your corn so high? Well, because I worship Moloch. And they're going to be tempted to go, well, maybe we should too. He knew that they're going to go in the worship of Baal and temple prostitutes was going to be prevalent. And he was trying to protect them, trying to help them to learn to trust him and only him. He was helping to develop them spiritually. They were at the end of their journey and it was hot and they were out of food, they were out of water, and God wanted to see how they were going to react. He was training them to trust him. He had provided before over and over and over again if you read the text. I don't want to put words in God's mouth because it doesn't say this. But it's almost like God was going, this complaining thing, this going, hey, we're better off in Egypt, we're better off with, that's going to stop now. And snakes slither into the camp. They needed to experience some pain so that God could get their attention. I think at this point, as they're seeing their friends and family are screaming out with pain of the venom running through their veins, he had gotten their attention. If we're honest, this happens to us too. You ask someone who, you know, maybe he's the angry guy, and you say, you know, you used to be so angry. When did that change for you? He'll tell you it started to change as he started to see how it was affecting other people around him. His wife was about to kick him out. And all of a sudden he started to feel the pain of that. And he went, ooh, I need to change. I like the show Intervention. I like how these family members are coming in. Have you guys have seen the show Intervention? Usually, it's kind of weird that I like it, but it's a show about people who have said, you know what, I'm going to give my life, or I have an addiction to, and I think this is going to provide me life, these drugs or this alcohol abuse. And their families love them enough to really say these really difficult things to them. And so what they do is they kind of trick them, and they kind of come into this place, and the family's all sitting around, and they read these really heartfelt, loving in one sense, but also really harsh in another sense, letters to them. And you see the person who this intervention is for, and oftentimes there's tears running down their face as they realize the pain that they've caused others through the life that they're living right now. And then they have to realize and they have to make this choice. Will I go through the pain of treatment? Will I go through the pain of this treatment in order to change my life? And there's this moment where they're choosing what they're going to do. Am I going to leave my family, or am I going to walk in this treatment program? You know, we have this in our lives. It's that moment where God confronts us with that we're somewhat of a gossip. And it's this pain that we have of the embarrassment that we got caught. We talked about a third party, and somehow it got back to them, and we just feel the pain of the embarrassment, but also that we've hurt that other person. And all of a sudden, you have to go to that other person, and nobody likes really to say that they're sorry. It's because you're admitting you're wrong, and, hey, will you forgive me? And it's really embarrassing, and it's hard, and it's painful to do. And often through that pain and through that struggle, it changes something in us. If we're honest, we all need a little pain at times to change, because it's hard to change. God tries over and over to get their attention, and he doesn't have their attention. He's a pillar of fire at night and in a cloud. And the very presence of God is in the tent, the tabernacle. He's with them, and he still doesn't have their attention. And you go, what? He sends these snakes, and you go, what are they going to do? Did this work for them? Are they going to change? And in verse 7, it's amazing. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. God has their attention, doesn't he? We're wrong. We've sinned. Those are powerful, powerful words. We have sinned. It's this moment where they're admitting that God is right and they were wrong. It's the moment that we're admitting that God is right and we were wrong. You agree with God that he does know the very best way to live, a good definition of repentance. And that's what this is in this moment. It is this idea that we agree with God and we disagree with ourselves. You know what the Bible says is that God is faithful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. And in this moment, as I read this, I'll be honest, I was a little skeptical of the people. And I go, are they just doing this to get out of the pain? Are they truly sorry? Do they just want to get the snakes gone? And in one sense, I'm not sure it really matters. Before we get to the next section, which is amazing, we need to pause for a second and go back to this whole line that I threw out a little bit earlier. When we're in the land in the middle, when you and I are in the land in the middle, when the Israelites were in the land in the middle, God isn't always interested in just getting us through. Usually he wants to do something in us. He wants to develop something in us. And I'm convinced that every time we're in this land in the middle, we're not where we were, we're not where we're going, we're in this land in the middle. I think we find ourselves in that land in the middle, and God is molding something in us. He's trimming something in us. He's forging something in us. I believe that he is much more concerned about our development in that process rather than the speed in which we get through to the other side. He's much more concerned about the person that we will become in the process as he molds us and shapes us than the speed that we get out of it. In the last church I was in, it was called Elm Creek. And God called me there. I didn't really want to go to that church, but God called me there. And for the first 2 years, it was horrible. I did not like it at all. And it was really, really, really difficult. I was frustrated. I was angry. My wife will tell you that. Mostly it was like we were trying to put change in, and people were resistant, and they were actually fairly mean at times to me and to the leadership. And God was doing two things. One, he needed to move some people. He needed to move some people from one pen to another pen. He needed for them to leave the church. And that was okay. But maybe the bigger thing that God was doing, it was not in them, but in me. He was doing something inside of me. I think one of the things that I was taught during that time is I was way too dependent on myself. And I always thought I needed to chill out, basically, was what God was saying. You got to chill out a little bit. You're way too intense. Like, there are times to be angry and there's times to take a deep breath. But I needed to feel some of that pain in order to do that. That last one for me that I needed to just be able to take a breath was huge. It was one of the greatest things that I learned in the time that I spent at that church. It's okay to let it go and just trust God in these things. When we first came to that church, there were some structural changes that needed to happen and take place, and I knew that needed to, but I didn't understand that I needed to be changed. I needed to be molded. God needed to shape some things in me. And God kept coming back to, "Do you trust me?" There was one moment, and I believe I told this story before, but I've fallen asleep 3 times in my office in my entire life professionally. 2 times I've been caught. This is one of them, and I had met with our financial person, and they said, "Hey, we had made a decision about a month earlier that it was the right choice, it was the right thing to do, and but that decision, we lost 40% of the congregation." And I met with the financial person, and they said, "You know, we're not going to be able to make payroll." It's a little uncomfortable. So I went into my office because there was other people dependent upon that money. I went in my office, and for some reason, I fell asleep. And I had been praying, going, "God, I don't know what to do in this thing. Like, we're not going to make payroll. I don't know what to do." And I fall asleep, drooling on my pillow. I hear this knock on my door. It's this Russian guy. Comes in, and he says, "I want to rent the church. Our church wants to rent the church right after you guys are done." God provided. In this miraculous way, and I was a little dazed and confused because I was just waking up from my nap. But God, and we come up with this thing. We went through a process, but we come up with the thing, and we did the right thing when we these 40% of the congregation left. It was the right thing to do, and yet it was very difficult, and was very painful, and it was very hurtful. And they said some horrible things about me, and the leadership team, and it was terrible. And yet it was the right thing, and God showed up, and He provided. It was one of those things that has stuck with me for a very long time. It's part of the reason that I can go, yeah, let's buy Shopko. God's got this. No big deal. Every time we're in the land in the middle, God is molding something as He's trying to teach us something. And God does some really crazy work when we're in a real estate collapse, or our marriage is on the rocks, our children have gone off the deep end, and sickness has set in. What is God screaming? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? You know, that's a question as we're driving to counseling for the, you know, again, and our marriage is on the rocks, and you're going, God, I trust you. It's hard when your child is off doing something, and you want them to come back to God, and you're going, God, I'm still going to pray, and I'm still going to trust you. I'm still going to ask that you would bring your little prodigal kid back. It's your kid, not mine. God, we trust you. With this appointment with a doctor. It's not what we thought. But we're going to trust you. We're going to trust that you're good, even if the news is not good. Will you trust me? This is the question and the lesson that we can learn in the desert. The last two verses, something weird happens. And all the snakes slither away, and some of the people that were bitten were still alive. And we're hit with this kind of this shocker. In verse 8, it says, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Get a pole, and all the people have to do is they have to look at the pole, and they live. This is weird, right? People have this burning venom going through, grabbing their arm, you know, maybe a tourniquet, trying to stop the venom from going up it. And all they have to do is look at this pole with a snake on it, and they live. It's like God saying, I need my people to trust me. I need my people to trust me, and I'm going to do something that is humanly irrational. Your arm is burning. All you got to do is look at the pole. All you got to do is look at it. Show that they have faith in my power by doing what I say. I'm so glad these verses are here, because it's God crying out and He's saying, man, I don't want you to die, guys. I don't want you to die. I love you. I care about you. Look at the pole. Look at the pole. So Moses made a bronze pole. This is verse 9. A bronze snake, and he put it on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This story, this part of the story is referenced 1,500 years later. Jesus referenced it in this really weird story in the book of John. It's right before the touchdown verse. You guys know what the touchdown verse is? It's John 3:16. When someone scores a touchdown, there's the crazy dude in the back, and he has John 3:16. You're like, what is that? If you don't go to church, you don't know what that is. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible, but people hold this up. That's the touchdown verse. It's right before that. It's in John 3:14. And 15, Jesus is talking to this religious leader, very religious guy. His name is Nicodemus. Nick doesn't understand what Jesus is really talking about. Jesus says, hey, you have to, you know, how do I, Nicodemus asks a question like, how do I have this? How do I have this life? And Jesus says, you have to be born into this new life. And Nicodemus is very, very, very confused. He comes from this tradition that you just kind of move and you kind of do things and you become righteous and then God accepts you. And Jesus says, no. You have to be born again. He doesn't even have the vocabulary. Nick doesn't have the vocabulary to understand this, what Jesus is saying. So Jesus decides to tell a story, because Nick is a very smart guy. He's a very religious man. He understands the scriptures. And so he brings them back to this story, this snake pole story. In John 3:14, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is talking about the cross. that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What is Jesus talking about? He's referring to himself. He's telling of his own execution. He's going to be the snake on the pole. He's going to provide life for all those who are bit with the snake of sin and the venom is running through. All you need to do is look to the cross. Put your trust in him. The very next verse is, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. It's the touchdown verse. It's the end zone verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever puts their faith in the one who went to the cross, whoever puts their faith in him, they'll be healed. They'll be healed from the poison of sin. It'll be taken away. They will have life. Life to come eternally, but that life starts now. You have life right now. Because God forgives you of your sin. There's no more condemnation. There's no more wrath of God upon you. God's way is always the best. And his way was that he would suspend his own son on a cross for us. If you're in the land in the middle, it's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to go, it's better. We're better off over there. We're better off in Egypt. But God says, if you're in that place, you look toward him. You look toward Christ. You look toward the cross. Will you trust him? In those times in the land of the middle, it might not be easy. They didn't have bread. They didn't have water. They didn't know where it was going to come. But will you trust him? Will you look toward the cross? When we read this story, we often think we're very different from our friends in the desert. The reality is we're not. Very, very, very same thing. You can read John chapter 12. It talks about the pole again. They reference it again there. And Jesus is going to go to the cross for you and I. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. Will you look toward the cross today? Whether you're a follower of Jesus and you've been a long time, maybe there's something in your life right now. Maybe there's something that God has been calling you out of. Maybe it's something you're looking at. Maybe it's something in your marriage. Maybe it's something that's just going on within your heart, and God has been saying, no, that is not for you. And you keep looking down toward it, and God's saying, no, that's going to provide destruction to you. That's going to kill you. And will you just look toward the cross? Will you just look toward me and trust me in this moment? For some of you who never placed your faith in Jesus, and this is what the Bible says, you've got venom running all through. Actually, it says that you're already dead. You're dead in your sin. That's the wages of sin is death. That you're already, the wrath of God is on you already. And the only way out of that is to look to the cross, look to the snake that has been put up there for us, look to the Son, Jesus, who did not sin at all, but he paid the ultimate price for us. Call the band's going to come, and we're going to sing a song together. But let's pray before we do that. Father, we come. And I just humbly ask, God, for those places in my own heart where I'm far from you, where I need to look to the cross. God, the gospel isn't just one-time thing. It is good news for those who put their trust in you 40 years ago. It's good news for those who've never put their trust in you. It's good news for those who are just putting their trust in you. God, I just ask that today that we would think about those things, that your Spirit would stir in us where we are far from you, that we would look toward you. We would look toward the cross, the forgiveness of the cross. You tell us that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful to forgive us of our sins. God, we want life that Jesus promised. God, for those of my friends who've never placed their trust in Jesus, I just ask that they would do that today, that they would look to the cross, to the one who was perfect, that shed his blood for us, and that they would come into the family, into the kingdom of God because of what Jesus did for us. God, it is through faith that we're saved. We believe that. We place our faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.